Well, I would request of you that you take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 10, which contains our text for this morning from God's Word. And as you do that, I want you to look up on the screen at this picture. What do you see here? You see a man painting a picture. On the surface, that's all it is. It's just a guy painting a picture. But that man is the 43rd president of the United States. That's George W. Bush. He's painting a portrait of an immigrant to our nation in a series of 43 portraits that he is painting of immigrants to our nation while he's writing a book that paints the portraits of those people's contribution to our nation. What this picture, this snapshot represents is one of the world's greatest leaders in our generation, humbly doing what he can to restore humanity and decency to our nation. And this simple snapshot gives us a profound portrait of who this man really is. And it gives us something to emulate. Our text in Romans chapter 10, verse 18 to 21, does the very same thing. On the surface, Paul is just giving one more explanation in the defense of the gospel and answering the question, why are so few Jews embracing the gospel of their own Messiah and yet so many Gentiles embracing him with great joy? And Paul in chapters 9 through 11 is simply giving a defense of the gospel along those lines. And yet below the surface of this little snapshot of four Old Testament quotations that Paul uses to make his point, we see a profound portrait of the sending God. We see a depth of his commitment and his love for his people and his own glory and his plan working its way out through the history of mankind. And what we're going to see here is that there is something here very worthy, not only of our worship of him because of who he is, but very worthy of our emulation of him because of what he does. We see the heart of God on display. Let me read this text for us. I'm going to back up and begin in verse 13 so we get the whole flow of what Paul is saying here to highlight the portrait, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Follow along. I'm reading out of the ESV. Verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Just a quick review of where we come as we come into this passage, just to catch us all up to speed. As I said, Paul's responding to the accusation that the gospel can't be true because the very people that the gospel first came to and was designed to bring back to their Savior was the Jews. But so many of them, the vast majority of them, has rejected it. And Paul began in chapter 9 by explaining the reason for this. First, from the view of God's standpoint, and then chapter 10, from the view of man's standpoint. From God's standpoint, Paul explained that God, in fact, didn't choose all of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, but only a remnant of Abraham's physical descendants to receive the full blessing of eternal life. And that stresses God's sovereignty in salvation, and it was so that salvation would be by grace and not by race, if you will. And then here in chapter 10, Paul shifts to the human side of how one comes to be saved, human responsibility, and the human response to the gospel message. And he explains the reason that so few Jews have responded to the message is that ever since God gave the law to the Jews and revealed himself in a written special revelation given to them, ever since that, the Jews have typically fallen into the trap of seeking to earn their salvation by doing all the things that are in the law, and so that their salvation in their eyes should be by works and not as God designed it to be by faith. Or as we put it a few weeks ago, their design was to earn salvation by achieving rather than receiving the grace of God. And thus, Paul concludes that section with verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then we saw last time what Paul does in verse 14 to 17 is he starts at that response, that ultimate human response of calling out to the Lord in desperate faith and trust that he is my only way of salvation, that culminating effect. And he backs up from there to where did this start? How is it that someone gets to the place where they call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved? And we put this little diagram up that just tracks through what Paul is doing in verses 14 to 17. That if someone's going to call on the name of the Lord, they must first believe. And if they're going to believe, they have to hear. And what do they hear? Hi, Chris. What do they hear? They hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the word of Christ. And how are they to hear that? Someone has to preach it to them, a herald, one who is sent as an authorized representative with an authorized message from the true ruler. And so if they're going to preach, they have to be sent by someone. And Paul takes this word sent that he uses there in verse 15, and now he's going to describe the heart of the one who sins. And that's where we come into our passage, the heart of the sending God. And I want to take two passes through this section in verse 18 to 21. First, I just want to look at the historic nature of the question Paul's answering about why the Jews are not responding to the gospel. And then I want to come back and look at the heart of God that we see in this passage. So first, let's just answer the question, what about Israel? Which is what Paul asked in the two questions there in verse 18 and 19. Look at the text. In verse 18, he asked, has Israel really heard the gospel of grace through faith? And then in verse 19, after answering, oh, yes, they have heard it. In verse 19, he asked the question then, did Israel understand the gospel of grace by faith? So let's just walk through with what Paul's saying here. Verse 18, Paul answers his own question immediately. Indeed, they have. The Jews have amply heard that salvation was by God's grace through faith. They've heard it. And to prove that, Paul quotes from David here, where he says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 19 and a very popular, familiar psalm, hopefully for many of you in the scripture. Psalm 19 has two parts. One talks about the general revelation of God in creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And he talks about the sun running its course through the sky, and all people have seen God's glory. The second half of Psalm 19 is dealing with the special revelation that God has given. The law of the Lord is perfect. And he talks about it opening the eyes and restoring the soul, and et cetera. Okay? So these two parts. Well, which part, if Paul's going to talk about the proclamation of the gospel message, which part of that psalm do you think he would use? It would seem he would use the second part of that psalm that deals with God's written revelation. But he quotes from the first part of that psalm that talks about general revelation as we see God's glory in nature. Why would he do that? It seems out of kilter because he's talking about special revelation, the gospel, and he quotes from a portion that's talking about general revelation, about how the sun races across the sky every single day. He does that to make a point. When he's talking about the Jews historically, have they heard? He quotes from the first half of Psalm 19, which is like the sun's rays hitting the whole world every day, and said it's pervasive. No one can escape from the rays of the sun. Everyone sees the glory of God. And Paul uses that as a metaphor to say that's how the Jews have heard the gospel message all throughout their history. It's as pervasive to them as the sun's rays. They have it in the Old Testament writings. They recite it every time. The fathers teach it to their sons. They hear it. That's all they do. That's what their whole race is about this message that God has written down and given especially to them. It's as pervasive for them as the sun's rays are for the rest of the world. So yes, the Jews throughout their history, they were continually hearing statements of God's special glory that his salvation was received by grace through faith. And besides, throughout their history, when the clearest example of God's grace through faith comes to them, first from John the Baptist and then from Jesus and his apostles, who did John the Baptist and Jesus and his apostles go to? Exclusively to the people of Israel, in the land of Israel. And then when the Spirit of God, after Jesus ascends to heaven, after his resurrection, the Spirit of God comes and comes to dwell in the heart of every disciple of Jesus, so that every disciple of Jesus might be a herald of his good news. Where did that happen? In Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say? Stay in Jerusalem till you receive the power of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel throughout the world, but you need to start right here in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So even when the gospel came in its clearest form in Jesus, where did it come? To the Jews. Have they heard? Absolutely they have heard. That's the point Paul is making. But that brings us to the question. Well, if they heard so pervasively, like no one else on the earth has heard, did they understand what they were hearing? Such that they would respond in faith? That's the next question, verse 19. But did they understand? Now, Paul puts this question, if you look at the text, in the exact same form as he does in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? The only problem is verse 18, Paul answers the question right away. Oh, absolutely they've heard. But then verse 19, he doesn't answer the question. He just kind of leaves it hanging. As if to say, well, they should have understood, but obviously by their lack of response to the gospel, they haven't understood. They didn't get it. And thus the real question Paul is begging, why not? Why didn't the Jews get it? If it was so pervasively told to them, why didn't they respond in mass, in faith? And thus call upon the name of the Lord both throughout their history and especially in the times of Jesus. Well, Paul just goes back to the Jewish scriptures from Moses and Isaiah and tells them and tells us why. Let's hear the answer in light of God's historical dealings. First, verse 19, Moses, quoting from Deuteronomy 32:21, what did he say? First, Moses says, this is God speaking to Israel through Moses, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. This statement from God to Israel was at the close of the 40 years that they spent into the wilderness after redeeming them out of the land of Egypt, bringing them into the wilderness. 40 years they were about to go into the promised land of Canaan. And Moses sings this epic song to Israel. And he, in doing so, he doesn't talk about what Israel's done. He talks about, he prophesies what will be Israel's history throughout all of their days until the very end. And the song that Moses sung, if you will go read it, has played itself out for the last 3,400 years in the life of the people of Israel, even to this day. That God, though he chose them and he graced them above every other family on the earth, he also allowed them to go their own way, to wander away from him like sheep. Not because he didn't care for them, but because as a father, he wanted to reinforce to them and to teach them a valuable lesson at the same time as he was teaching that lesson through them to all the other families on the earth. It was a lesson about salvation. In just the same way that when he took them out of Egypt, where did he take them? Did he take them immediately into the promised land? Nope. Where did he take them? Into the wilderness, where there was no food and there was no water. Why would he do that? He tells us why he would do that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3 says he did so so that he might test them to see what was really in their heart, and so they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. My words of grace spoken to you are what you need. My word that says, let manna come out of heaven and feed you. Not you go earn your living, but you look to me to provide what you need. My word that is going to speak to that rock and cause water to come out where water shouldn't be coming out. It's not anything you did, Israel. It's my word that is going to save you and sustain you. Just like my word is the thing that is going to forgive your sins and change your heart and allow you to walk in my ways. It's not by your own earning. It is by my grace. That's the lesson he took them out into the wilderness to show them. And that's the reason he has let them wander their own way. And this then is what he is going to do as they wander away from them. Then he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. What's going on there? God is going to, he's saying, lavish his grace upon people who shouldn't receive it. And he is going to give them the fellowship with himself that the Jews should have. And he is doing so that the Jews will see that and say, what? What's going on? Who are these people? They are a non-nation. They are a foolish people. They don't have the word of God. They're nothing. It's the same word that Ecclesiastes used to say it's vanity. These people, they're just nothing. They're worthless. They're vanity compared to us. We should have what God is giving them. And God is going to say, exactly, you should. But what is necessary on the human side for you to receive the fullness of my grace is that you would respond like they're responding in absolute trust. I see that Jesus is the Redeemer. I grab hold of him for righteousness and nothing else. And he is my only hope. And I live my life for him. That's the response that Paul describes in verse 14 to 17. Calling on him for salvation. And the Jews, God's purpose of letting the Jews go their way and then lavishing his graces on the Gentile nations is so that the Jews would look at the Gentile nations and say, we need to be with God like that. Exactly. Exactly. That's the relationship God designed for his people to have with him. And that's the relationship that results in eternal salvation. And that's the lesson the Jews still have not learned yet. And therefore, God is still lavishing his grace on the non-people, the non-nations, the worthless nations. Now, just a side note here. Do you hear what God's calling you? I don't know if you're a Jew or not. I don't think many of you are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you are part of, what does God say you are here? A non-nation, a non-people. He's basically just denigrating your whole family heritage and ancestry. He's calling you out as nothing. You're vain, you're worthless. Now, in the history of God's people, regardless of what all the rhetoric that's going on in our world around us right now, in the light of the true picture of history, there is only one race, if you will, one family group, one people that God has given His special favor and promise to forever. It is the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody else really gets the special promises that they get. Except because God is trying to teach them a lesson, and because He desires His glory to be lavished throughout all the earth, He is now at the present time lavishing His grace and mercy on even non-people like you and me. And part of the attempt is so that He would make His chosen people jealous of the grace we receive, so that they would then return to the Lord and receive what we are now receiving. Kind of blows your mind that God's got a bigger plan. It's not all about you. What He's doing with you is actually, in part, actually for another person, for another group of people. Chapter 11 deals almost entirely with that whole thing. So we'll go there when we get to chapter 11. But historically speaking, let's continue. Paul says in verse 20, well, essentially the same thing through Isaiah. So he said it on the front end from Moses, and Isaiah, one of the later prophets, is so bold as to say, here's God again, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, you can't take this out of context and say there's no importance for you to seek after the Lord with all your heart. Now, this is just a historical expression of God through Isaiah simply saying to Israel that salvation does not come to you because of your good works. You're not attracting God's attention by your good works, Israel. Because God's plan is that even a people who aren't even looking for Him, He's going to be found by them. And He's going to show Himself to those who aren't asking for Him. I know you're not asking for this, but I'm going to show myself to you. That's the character of God. He's calling out to those who weren't calling out for Him. This is God as a good shepherd going seeking after the sheep that are wandering away. In this case, the Gentile nations. The full text of Isaiah 65:1, which Paul quotes here, finishes like this. I said, this is God again speaking to Israel. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So, it was written in the law of Moses that Israel would go astray and that God would lavish His love on the Gentile nations. It was written in the prophets that Israel would go astray and God would lavish His love on those who aren't even seeking for Him, those who don't even know Him. And the Jews, like many in Paul's day and many even to our day, just absolutely ignored this. And they continued to think what they needed to do to God, what they needed to say to God is, here I am. Here I am. Look at what I've achieved. Look at all I've done for you. I have earned salvation. You owe it to me now. And they continue to pursue salvation by works rather than by, I am nothing and I hear your voice calling to me and you have what I need, the righteousness I don't have, and I receive it from you. This quote really just reiterates what Paul has already said back in chapter 9, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's what it depends on. And that's where our response to God needs to be. It all depends on Him, not on me. Paul reiterates again from the next verse in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65, 2, and there in verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Historically speaking, if you ask the question, why are the Jews not being saved today, in Paul's day or even today? The answer is real simple. They continue to be a disobedient and contrary people. They're disobeying the Lord. They're disobeying the scriptures He gave them. They are not responding to the Messiah that has been sent to them. They are wandering away. And though God has made His grace and His mercy plainly known, both in the Old Testament scriptures and even more plainly in the New Testament scriptures, they just simply won't respond with the faith that comes by hearing the message of Christ so that they might call upon Him, so that they might be saved. That's what's on the surface of the text. That's what Paul's saying. He's giving a reason why the Jews are not responding to the gospel. It's not because there's something wrong with the gospel. It's because, actually, this is God's present plan for the Jewish people, so that He can teach them and the whole world a lesson through them. Paul will deal more with this in chapter 11. But let's go back through this text again. Let's take another deeper pass, if you will. Let's look what's under the surface of this text and see the heart of the God who sends out His heralds, not only to the Jews, but also to all the nations. God's sending heart. The first thing we see in verse 18, look again back at that text, is that God's heart is that there would be a pervasive hearing of Him in all the peoples. That's His heart. He wants to be heard. He wants to be known. And He wants to be known by everybody, like everybody feels the rays of the sun. I mean, it's August here. We had a little reprieve, you know, last week. It was kind of cool. It's hot again. Everyone feels it. God wants everyone to hear it, just like everyone feels the rays of the sun. That's what their voice. Paul's talking about the gospel going out, but he uses the sun as an example. Nature, creation, everybody sees it. All you got to do is look around. God's heart was to send out this saving message to the Jews in such a way throughout their history that they would be surrounded by it, just like all the rest of the earth is surrounded by the sun. And He did it through all their history, and especially during the times of Jesus' three-year ministry. So with this kind of hearing, this kind of pervasive hearing, the Jews had no excuse. I think this fact should elicit three kinds of response from us. The first response is we should just stand back in worship and awe of the God who not only reveals Himself kind of generally, generically making His glory and His power known, but very specifically in the gospel. And He sends His heralds out to the far corners of the earth so that everyone on the earth might hear of Him. What a God! What a God! We should just worship in light of that. And especially that gospel has come to me. Who am I? I'm nobody. But He arranged that I would hear. Through my own parents, who heard from a friend of theirs, the gospel message. What a God. He's a glorious God who wants to be known for who He really is. Not only glorious in power, but gracious in salvation. We should worship Him for it. Second, there's a response here to this pervasive hearing. I mean, Paul's saying, look, the Jews don't have any excuse. But we ought to turn this around and ask ourselves, do I have any excuse? Have I heard the message? There's a response here. If you've heard like the Jews, then there's no excuse for you but to respond in repentant faith and allegiance and worship of Him. Unless you, like the Jews, just continue to have a rebellious, disobedient, and contrary heart. Have you heard the message? I mean, I'm talking to you. If so, then RR, not RSVP, respond if you please, but RR, response required. It's either yes or no. You've heard the message. Either you're going to respond with faith and call on the name of the Lord and be saved, or you're going to walk out of here rejecting Him. You're going to give Him a yes or you're going to give Him a no. A response is required. We ought to see that from this portrait.
God sent his message out, made it plain. Each of us has to respond. And then third, we need to think about participation with God in this pervasive hearing that he desires to see in the world. Is the gospel in Owosso as pervasive as the sun's heat and light? Like the Jews were in the Old Testament, who had many, many, many gospel heralds and gospel words given to them by people like Moses and Joshua and the prophets and the priests and the fathers and the mothers and the brothers. It was all around them. And I just ask, are there gospel heralds in Owosso? Are there assigned gospel heralds sent to this little people? Oh, yeah, there's lots of them. I'm looking at them. And so the question is the gospel in Owosso as pervasive as the sun's heat? Are people hearing it all the time? Is it the talk of the town with this many gospel heralds here? And I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves. And we have to look inside of ourselves and say, well, I don't know about anybody else, but man, if I'm a gospel herald, am I seeing the portrait here of the glorious God and in worship to him? If I've responded to the message and I know it's the only message that brings life, am I giving the message? What's my part? What's my participation in making the gospel go out through all Owosso, even to Collinsville or Tulsa? Or wherever it is, to the ends of the earth.
Pervasive hearing. Second part of this portrait, I think we see in verse 19, is pervasive joy. Again, just notice the I will statements of verse 19. Again, this is from God. I will make you jealous. I will make you angry. God is intentionally trying to do something here. In and through this pervasive hearing and in his pouring out on the Gentile nations, his grace. What's his desire? His desire is to attract his chosen people, those who haven't yet received the gospel, to respond to the gospel. Historically, the Jews, but really throughout all the earth, all the peoples. Such that he would. And how does he do that? He lavishes his grace on people who are unworthy and causes them to be renewed on the inside, not only to live differently, but to have this kind of excited joy about being with him, so that other people will say, I want to be with him. Okay, you get it? I mean, that's how jealousy works. I mean, we all know jealousy, right? Somebody over here is supposed to be with this person, but they're not. And so this person over here goes and gets someone else on their arm. And if this person who's on their arm is just kind of like, oh, yeah, it's okay. I mean, it's fine. Well, how is that person going to be jealous of that? I don't want to be in that person's shoes. They don't look like they're enjoying it. Pervasive joy is the design. That God would so lavish his riches on us that our hearts would be filled with a kind of joy that can't be contained, so his chosen people might see that and say, we need that. We deserve that. We want to be there. So I guess I'm just saying what the portrait says is God's design is that you would be a really good advertisement for what it is to be with him. But if you're walking around through the motions of your life with your lip pooched out and a hump on your back and you gripe in your mouth and a wondering eye in your head, then you're not a very good advertisement for what it is to be with Jesus. To belong to him, to receive from him. God's design is that there would be this kind of real, genuine joy coming out of your life. No, not plastic, not fake. Everybody sees through that. We all know when someone's just putting on a face, especially when it comes to joy. A real, true joy in belonging to Jesus. And look, I'm not saying we don't have problems. We do have problems. We got troubles and we got trials in life. But even in the midst of it, God's design is that what characterizes our persona as we walk through this troubled world is not,
woe is me, I can't wait till this life is over. But rather, turn it around and say, me is woe. It is so great to be with Jesus. Not woe is me. Me is woe.
Along these lines, may I commend to you Luke 7:47, where Jesus says, those who have been forgiven little, love little, or joy little. But those who have been forgiven much and know it, love much and joy much. Perhaps you need to pray with David, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Somewhere I've lost it. And I know I'm not being a very good advertisement for what it is to be with Jesus. I want to be that kind of advertisement, such that even when sorrows like sea billows roll, deep inside, people can tell, it is well with my soul. I'm with Jesus. Pervasive hearing, pervasive joy, and I think we see in this portrait a divine pursuit. Verse 20 and 21. First, we see it in verse 20 that God seeks out the non-seekers. I know that cuts against the grain of all the, you know, surveys and everything, especially in the 90s and early 2000s, about all these seekers out there. They're seeking for God. Okay. God seeks the non-seekers, is what he says. He's not passive in this, verse 20. He shows himself. I made myself visible to those who did not ask for me. Praise God for that. Because you ask yourself, which one of us, when God sought us out through the hearing of maybe from our parents, maybe from our sibling, maybe from a friend at work or a neighbor or a random person that came and told us, which one of us were actually seeking for God? Not a one of us. He sought us and showed us his glory. And perhaps you've been blessed to be in a Christian home and Christian environment where you just feel like, well, yeah, I mean, it's all around. How did that come to be? Just like the Jews, God chose your family to let you be pervaded with the gospel. But don't think that's because you've been so good and you deserved it. God sought out the non-seekers. And even now, God's sending heralds to Gentile nations. In Luke chapter 14, I'll let you look it up later, verse 16 to 23, a familiar parable. Jesus tells a parable of this great dinner party, this massive banquet feast. And he invites the people he wanted to invite. But they had excuses. They didn't want to come. And so the one throwing the feast says to his servants, hey, I want my banquet hall full. So go out and invite and go to the highways and to the hedges and to people who don't even know me and compel them to come. And we as his servants, we're sitting here and we can anticipate the feast. I mean, we're smelling, man, the cooks are already going and they're setting out the decorations. Man, it is really nice. And we've got a vision of heaven. But what we need to catch a vision of is that the one throwing the feast is going, seeking out people who don't even know him yet and making himself visible. Hey, 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 yeah, I know you're not looking for me, but I'm here. Pay attention. I'm inviting you to my feast. And we're to emulate his heart and we're to go out for people who don't even care anything about him and invite them, in the words of Jesus there, compel them to come. Partly by our joy in being with Jesus, but our just personal interaction with them. Here's the question. Are we kind of simply waiting for people to just randomly pass by and smell the feast and maybe be a little bit attracted to our joy standing there waiting around for the feast?
Or are we to emulate our heart, our Savior's heart, and go seek after the lost like a good shepherd seeks after those who are wandering away and don't have any thought of Him at all? Are we inviting people into our lives on purpose so that we might tell them the message by which they might hear and believe and call upon the Lord and be saved for an eternity? Are we kind of putting that on our calendar? Are we making space in our life for those things? Are we strategizing how we might do that and to whom? Our Savior is. So this is the portrait we see. So emulation of our Savior. But you know what else we find in verse 21 of this divine pursuit? Is not just that He seek out the non-seekers, but He actually seeks out the rejectors. But of Israel, He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I want you to put your arms out. Like you're about to give somebody a big hug around their neck. I mean, not just kind of like this, like you're going to give a little polite hug. I mean, like a big hug. I want you to hold your arms out until I tell you to put them down. Yeah. Unless you're physically unable to do it. Come on. Because there are many in this world who, it's not that they don't know the gospel. They have heard the gospel. Maybe even from you. Maybe they grew up in your home. Maybe they sat beside you in children's church. Maybe you personally have gone out of your way to share the gospel with them. And you know they've heard it. And you've made it plain to them. But guess what? They have rejected it plain and simple. Straight up, they have rejected it. And it's getting a little painful. I mean, I'm beginning to feel the burn in my shoulders. It's awkward. I feel like I'm going to give somebody a high five and they leave me hanging. But what's the heart of God? He holds out His hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. Could you stay like this all day? Because it's beginning to get a little painful. If it's not, you're really not stretching them out far enough, because I'm already beginning to shake here. You can put your hands down. You're like, Ted, I could hold my arms out like that all day long. Humanly speaking, you are exactly right. There is no way you could. And you say, well, I mean, God is infinite in power. He has no limits. He could hold His arms out all day long. It's not even hard for Him. People, God does not have arms. It's an anthropomorphism, which means attributing to God something that is human characteristic. And therefore, if it's painful for us to hold our arms out all day long, it's painful for Him to do so. It's exertion. It's patience. It's long-suffering. It's the full force of His will that's keeping Him doing it when everything says, this is ridiculous. Everybody else has already put their hands down. Why do I keep my hands out all day long to these rebellious and contrary people? I mean, they've already proven they're probably not going to come back. Humanly speaking, no one would do it. And humanly speaking, you won't do it either. But by the power of God's Spirit, you emulate your Savior. And even to those who reject, in love and in patience and in worship of your Savior, you keep reaching out to a disobedient and rebellious people. Especially to those who are closest to you. To who it hurts when they revile and reject you. Because that's what our Savior is doing, even to those He has especially chosen as His own. And yet, if we're honest, it's this very same grace that we ourselves keep relying on as we think about God's relating to us. For who among us doesn't have areas of their life in which they are continually, you are continually disobedient and contrary? And yet His promise and His covenant, sealed by His blood and His Spirit in our hearts, it is His will to continually keep His arms out towards us and never let them drop until the day we come home. Praise God. This is the heart of our Savior. See Him in this portrait. Stare deeply at these words and see the God you worship. And may we be changed into His image. As Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, may we all with an unveiled face, looking directly in the glory of the Lord, be transformed into the same image. Let's pray.